And be in prayer for that. You're still planning to go up to Chicago tomorrow to head out? Is that the plan? Yeah. And the weather up there is very bad. And so how's Isaac doing? Is he doing better? Yeah, Catherine's sick and the baby's doing better. But they got a long, long trip. So pray for the Lord to work all those details out. A lot of things there to be praying about for them. So if you can hang around, if you would like to hang around, do so over here right after the service for a little bit. And then, like I said, the rest of the evening is yours. Go back to Mark chapter 11 for just a moment. A few weeks ago, I preached from Mark 11. And part of that sermon, verse 25, was on forgiveness. And we had our small group meeting that night and dealt with this issue of forgiveness and so forth. And some questions came my way afterwards. I realized when I preached the message that I had not given a full picture of all the ramifications, all the details of forgiveness at that time. And so some of those issues came back, things we have covered before. The message I'm going to preach on in Luke 17 is the type of message I have preached on many times before. But I think with a subject this important, so much part of our everyday lives, that perhaps yearly we ought to maybe have a message on forgiveness to remind ourselves of what we probably already know but so easily forget and have such a difficult time sometimes applying. The passage I read and preached on a few weeks ago, Mark 11:25, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. And so a very clear statement. Verse 26 is questionable in the text. I dealt with it there, but it does repeat what Matthew 18 says. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. So forgiveness is an important issue to God. The lack of forgiveness and to not forgive is to destroy the bridge over which God's blessings come to us. And so it's an extremely valuable part of our Christian life. So we go to Luke 17 this morning to fill out some of the details of that forgiveness. I read a book a number of years ago by Jay Adams on forgiveness that was extremely helpful to me and some putting some pieces together for me. And those who've read that book might identify some of the details this morning in the message, because I believe he covered it very well biblically. And so you'll hear some echoes of that today. One more thought before we look into the text, and that is as we begin a new year, one of the reasons I even thought about not even preaching this sermon this morning, but at 7:30 it looked like I should have, so because I figured most of the people will be here, but I thought it's such an important message going into the new year, and so I just trust the ones that need to be here are here, or will be able to hear it later. But as we start a new year, many of us go into that new year sometimes with baggage in our hearts, people that we have not forgiven, people that we're having conflict with and are doing nothing to resolve it or have made no attempt to do so. And so, we talk about New Year's resolutions and those types of things that often we don't keep. But I trust as we look into the Word of God today that if you have anyone in your heart, any issue of lack of forgiveness as we look at it, in the text, that you will deal with that before the Lord today, and that this year you'll not carry forward that kind of unforgiveness or conflict in the lives, your life with other people. And so as we look at this, chapter 17, this is perhaps one of the best passages I can think of dealing with this particular subject. The Lord wants to talk to us about forgiveness, and there's several thoughts that we want to look at this morning. First of all, the Lord tells us that it is inevitable that others will harm you. Look at verse 1. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck, he was thrown into the sea, than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard." Here is something Jesus wants us to remember, and I think we know, and I think we forget, is that sometime soon, somebody is going to step on your toes. Somebody's going to hurt you. Somebody's going to say something ugly about you. Somebody is going to hurt you or wound you in some way. may not be today, it may not be next week, but it'll be soon. It is inevitable, he says, that stumbling blocks come. We need to be aware of that, and we need to be prepared as God's people to know how to deal with that. Sometimes it seems like we get blindsided. Someone steps on our toes. Someone hurts us in some way, and we're just shocked. How could it possibly be that someone has said such a thing about us or to us or behind our back? We shouldn't be shocked. Jesus promises us that it is inevitable that these things will take place. We wish it weren't so. We try to guard our children from hurts and pains, don't we? Best we can. Grandchildren and so forth. I wish, as a grandfather, that our grandchildren would never have to face the pain of someone hurting them. But it begins in nursery. If you haven't noticed that, go work in the nursery for a week or two. And some little kid just hardly can crawl, goes over, punches a little kid or pushes him over, and takes whatever he's got in his hand, doesn't matter what it is, takes a bottle, a pacifier, whatever he's got, and the other kid screams. He's been wounded. Not deeply, but there is that in our nature. And so it begins very early in life. We cannot protect our children from it. We can try. We shelter them in various ways. Sometimes we need to do that to a certain degree, but inevitably someone will wound them. Until the Lord takes us home, That is going to be part of our lives. We need to get used to that. We do not live in Mayberry. A lot of us watch things like the Waltons and Mayberry and so forth. We like those things because it seems so idyllic. It seems like whatever conflict is there, it's covered over and dealt with quickly, and everybody at the end of the day says good night with a happy voice. Everybody is thrilled and pleased with one another. That is not real life. We wish it were. It is not. Therefore, it is inevitable that someone will harm us. Now, notice he goes on to say that a stumbling block comes. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. The word for stumbling block here is the Greek word skandalon. And it's found a number of places in the Bible. It is, in essence, the bait stick on a trap. I don't know how many of you have ever trapped anything outside of mice, but at least you've tried the mice thing. I know we used to try to catch critters in our property in Chatham, groundhogs in particular, who were eating my corn and so forth. So we got some live traps, and the animal would go into these traps, bite the bait, and pull on the stick that the bait was tied to, and the trap would shut. Usually I caught cats and so forth, but I did catch some other things I wanted to get rid of. And if you catch a skunk, by the way, call Kenny Burke or somebody to come get it. I don't know. I'm not going to get him out of there. But at any rate, when they pull on the bait, the stick triggers the trap shuts. Now, that's what this word is. It's that stick that triggers the trap to shut. He says it's inevitable that such stumbling blocks, such triggers to temptation come. They're going to come. People will trip us up, they'll hurt us. They will tend to cause us to stumble. And by the way, that door swings both ways here. It's kind of hard in the passage to know always who he's speaking to here. People will become a stumbling block to us. People will be a temptation to trip us up. But we can be the same thing to other people, right? We too can be the scandalon, the bait stick that trips others. So that door swings both ways. We need to be very, very careful to realize that we have to be very careful not to be the one who causes others to stumble. Because he goes on to say in this verse, but woe to him through whom they come. Now, that means that if I cause someone to stumble, if I am the stumbling block, if because of what I have done I have harmed other people and caused them to possibly be tempted to do evil, then it's woe to me. And you never want to be on the other side of one of God's woes. Never is that not a negative thing. It's always a negative word. It's always speaking of judgment of some kind. We need to be very honest and open with ourselves to make sure we are not one of the scandalons, the stumbling blocks. On the other hand, there are those that harm us, and woe to them. It speaks of little ones here verse 2. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea, than he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. When we see the word little ones, we immediately think of children, and that would be applicable. As older Christians, we want to be very careful that we set before the younger ones in our church, our children, the right example. That they wouldn't look at us and say on a negative side, well, elder so-and-so, pastor so-and-so, or this guy over here, or that lady over there who's supposed to be a mature Christian, they do it. They say these things. They take these steps. I can too. If that person could be a stumbling block, I can too. Well, we want to be sure we're not that way, that we're not causing these little ones to stumble. A great woe was pronounced upon them. It'd be better if they had never been born. It'd be better if they were dead than to be someone who causes one of these little ones to stumble. But little ones is not in the text of the Gospels always used of children. I think more likely it's used of God's people. And so it's broader than children. It definitely encompasses the people of God. Perhaps even the unbelievers around us at work and in our neighborhoods. So we must be sure that we're not a stumbling block to them. That means, folks, that there might be some things, as Paul says, that are legal that we can't do. There might be some things that are lawful. We could do them lawfully, biblically, but to do them in front of our neighbors, our co-workers, or perhaps some at church could cause them to stumble. We need to consider that very, very carefully as we think about these things. And so he says, he goes on and he says, verse 3, be on your guard. Having said that it's inevitable that stumbling blocks will come, and inevitable that perhaps we at times could be that stumbling block for others, be on your guard. Be prepared. Watch for that. Don't be surprised when someone hurts us. And do not allow that to become the bait stick that causes us to stumble. Now listen to that carefully. No matter what someone else does to you, you are still responsible for your choices. You are still responsible to not allow that to cause you to stumble. No one can make you stumble. They can put a stumbling block in your way. But that's a choice you make. So be on your guard. Don't allow that to happen. And then on the other hand, you be on your guard that you're not a stumbling block. Watch yourself. Watch your words. And when you realize that perhaps you have hurt someone, then you be very clear, very careful to follow up what he's going to say right here about how to deal with those things. Be on your guard. Secondly, not only is it inevitable that someone steps on your toes, secondly, he calls for us to be forgivers. We are to forgive. Be on your guard, verse 3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Just as it is wrong for the disciples to entice others to sin, or for us to be sinned against, so it's also wrong for us to ignore sin or to not forgive. It is not loving to allow people to continue in open sinfulness. It's a cowardly thing to do. But it is a hard thing to do. Why is it that we're not willing to lovingly, graciously, kindly go to people that we claim we love and deal with a definite, clear area of sin? I'm not talking about subjective things or possibilities or opinions or motives, but a definite act of sinfulness in someone's life. Why don't we go and talk to them about that if we truly love them? Because we're cowards. That's why. We're chickens. We don't want people to not like us. Do you know what the number one, I used this not long ago in Sunday school, see if you remember. We'll let you have feedback here. We've got a small crowd. What is the best known verse in America today? Thou shalt not judge. See that you guys were listening? Some might think it's John 3:16. The second best known verse, by the way, is the Lord helps those who help themselves, which is not in the Bible. So it makes it tough. I think John 3:16 is third. Thou shalt not judge. If you ever talk to someone about anything, you know, an open sinfulness thing in society or in someone's life or in their life, and they say, the Bible says you should not judge. I bet everybody's had that experience. Next time someone says that to you, oh, really, where? Ask them where. They will not know where. They have never read it. They've never looked it up. They have no idea where it was. But they'll say, oh, well, it's in the Bible. I know it's in there. Well, okay, well, let's look it up. So you help them a bit and go to Matthew chapter 7, their favorite verse, thou shalt not judge. But when they begin to read that in context in the next few verses, you find in that very text we're supposed to judge. First we get the log out of our own eye before we take the speck out of their eye. Then we're ready to deal with them concerning their sin. Now, we're not to be judges like God is to judge. We're not to be sanctified police officers running around popping everybody on the head and giving them tickets. That's not the idea. But we are to discern in our own lives and in the lives of people we claim to love. We don't want anyone to tell us that we're legalistic or we're judgmental or any such thing, and we don't want to lose a friend, and so we back off. We're cowards. And yet the passage is very, very clear if we want to be biblical Christians. It says that if our brother sins, rebuke him. Now, we're not looking around for sin. We're not going to sit in the foyer and take notes. Well, that one needs to be talked to. And that one needs to be talked to. Oh, I've got to get to him later. That's not the idea. But when something comes our way and we see a definite area of sinfulness in someone's life, what are we to do? And especially someone that we have a true relationship with, that we can talk to them. We are then to rebuke them. Now, the word rebuke sounds rough, doesn't it? But it is a word that it doesn't mean to be harsh. Matter of fact, let's go for a moment to Galatians 6:1, which I think really lays this out well. Galatians 6:1. When we do rebuke someone, how are we to do it? And look at this passage. It says it very clearly. And before any time you ever rebuke anyone or confront anyone on any sin, you would be well advised to read this passage of Scripture in Galatians 6. Go before the Lord and make sure your heart is right before you're ever talking to someone about an area of sinfulness. 6:1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Even as you, each one looks to himself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Before you even think about restoring or rebuking someone, we are to go to them with gentleness, with humility, and for the purpose of restoration. The goal is not to hammer someone or get even with someone or to hurt someone. Our goal is to restore someone who is not walking with the Lord as they should or doing what they should. Let's go back to our passage. Concerning this need to forgive, we go on into verse 3, and he says, forgiveness is not an option. Forgiveness is not an option. Or maybe said the other way, unforgiveness is not an option. Make sure you understand what I'm saying there. The rabbis in the first century had a saying that if any man forgave three times, they were a saint. They were a perfect person. Well, Jesus doubles that and adds one. He wasn't trying to be a mathematician. We know in another place he says 70 times 7 were forgiven. He's not doing. All he's saying is he's giving us an example of what forgiveness looks like. If a person, he says, comes to us and ask forgiveness, if a person comes in repentance, we're to forgive them. Now you say, well, how do I know they're sincere? How do I know that? Well, look at the passage. It says, if he comes to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Notice that you're not to be the policeman of their motives. You're not to examine their motives. Say, well, you're not sincere. Now, if somebody is obviously mouthing words and we know they're not being sincere, that's one thing. But he is saying here that if they say they repent, you take them at their word and you forgive them. And notice he goes on in verse the very next verse, verse 4, if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, same verse. Notice the kind of the extreme example. Seven times in one day they have sinned against you. Probably the same sin. Do you still forgive them seven times? I mean, that's pretty extreme, isn't it? So a husband yells at his wife. And he says, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, honey. Forgive me. I was wrong. She says, that's fine. Then he does it again. And he does it again. And he does it again. Seven times in one day. He goes, he's offended his wife, he's yelled at his wife, and he's asked forgiveness. By number seven, she's starting to wonder how sincere he is. Right? Jesus is not giving us the option of saying, well, you know, I don't think he's sincere. If he comes to you seven times in a day and asks forgiveness for the same sin, what do? You forgive him. That's what the Lord is calling for us to do at this place. Now, I do want you to note that, well, two things. Let's define quickly forgiveness, as we've done many times before. One of the things that confuses us today in our psychologicalized Western world is we don't really know what guilt is. We don't know what forgiveness is. We don't know what these words mean because we've given them psychological definitions and not biblical ones. Forgiveness, for example, is not a feeling. Well, I don't feel forgiving and I don't feel forgiven. And so we wrap everything around our emotion, and God doesn't do that. Forgiveness is not a feeling per se. Forgiveness is a promise. It is a promise that this thing that you've done against me is off the table. It is not going to be brought up again. I'm not going to throw it back at you later on. I'm not going to bring it up again. I'm not going to tell other people about it. I'm not going to tell my pastor about it. I'm not even going to talk to God about it. Because it's off the table. It's forgiven. Forgiveness means it's done. It's gone. It's over. Well, I can forgive, but I can't forget. No, it doesn't say forget. But you know what? If you'll quit thinking about it, you'll quit talking about it, it's amazing what you will ultimately basically forget. Because forget basically, again, means that you don't hold it against them. It's over. It's over. You will not use that against them again. And you will not even consider it. You will not think about it. Now, there is a condition. And by the way, every time that thought comes back in your mind about what they've done to you, which if it's a painful thing, you will bring it back up and bring it back up. Every time it comes into your mind by the power of the Holy Spirit, you dismiss it. And you say that is off the table. It's gone. It's been covered with the blood of Christ. There is a condition, however, and this really confuses us a bit. It says, if your brother repents, verse 3, forgive him. There's a conditional. Repentance is the prerequisite to forgiveness. God does not require forgiveness when there is no repentance. Ooh, now how do we deal with that? Well, hang on to that. I'll come back to it in a moment. But the condition is repentance. You see, God is not looking in our lives and not giving us information here so that we can feel therapeutically fine, so we can feel better about ourselves. His desire is reconciliation between us and another person. And repentance is necessary for full reconciliation. We'll finish that off at the end here. Number three, the third thing we want to think about here is that we are to exercise faith throughout this process. If we are going to give full and complete biblical forgiveness, we're going to have to do it by faith. Verse 5, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. the first thing the disciples say is, hey, we can't do this. This is too much. This is too tough. How are we going to give us more faith if you want us to do this? You know, if you expect me to forgive him or her, I need more faith. The Lord says, no, you don't. The Lord says, if you had faith like a mustard seed, or a mustard, just a very small thing, you could say to that mulberry tree, go in the ocean, go in the sea, and it would. Remember, these are extreme examples used among the early people in the first century of something impossible. He wasn't talking about uprooting trees and throwing them in the ocean. He was talking about an impossible task. So if you had that kind of faith, you could do this impossible thing. So why don't we forgive? Why do we have problems forgiving? Let me give you two possible reasons. Number one, you don't feel like it. I don't want to. It's difficult to forgive sometimes. You'd rather hold a grudge. You'd rather be angry and be bitter. That's our natural bent in the flesh. And it's difficult to confront someone on their sin. And so we often don't do it. We don't feel like it. Secondly, we say to ourselves, it won't work. If I went and talked to that person, it won't work. He's going to get mad at me. I'm going to lose a friend. They're going to leave the church. And I'm going to get blamed. And if I forgive him or her, they'll just take advantage of me. It just won't work. But friends, do you realize when you say things like that, that you are placing your own thoughts above the commandments of God? The Lord says, forgive them. Not do it if you think it will work or if you feel like doing so. You do it because God says to do it. Now, let me add one more thought because I know this came up in some of the Bible studies. Forgiveness does not mean there are no consequences to our sins. Let me give you kind of an extreme example. There have been in Springfield even, since I've been here, several occasions when the treasurer of the church or even the pastor of a church stole very large amounts of money from the church and then tried to repent after being caught. What should the church do there? Well, if they're truly repentant, we forgive them. But we don't make them pastor again or treasurer again. They have broken trust and they have lost the privilege of being trusted in those areas. Consequences often follow our choices and our sinfulness. But forgiveness, nevertheless, gets it off the table. That barrier between us and them is gone in that area of fellowship. One more thing we would mention, and that is that we not only should have faith, but we should obey. Verse 7, which of you having a slave plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he comes in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But he will not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink. He does not thank the slave because he did the things which he was commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We've only done that which we ought to have done. Now, let me say what Jesus, I don't think, is saying here. He is not saying that after we have done all we can to serve Christ, that he still is unhappy with us. That he says, that's not enough. I'm displeased. I think we have ample passages in Scripture that shows the grace and the mercy and the kindness of our God who understands our weaknesses and knows that we are not perfect people by any means. And so he's not saying, well, no matter what you do, I'm never happy. Matter of fact, many passages of Scripture talks about the fact that he rewards us for our faithful service to him. I think just because that could be confusing, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8 and look at verse 14 and 15. Romans 8, 14. Just to show you the other side of that. I don't want anyone confused on that, because some people beat themselves up all the time because they don't think they can please God and they think God is always mad at them. That's a sad way to live the Christian life. So Romans chapter 8, verse 14 makes it clear about us Christians, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, that's all believers, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Although in one sense we are slaves of God, He is master, we are not. In the other sense we remember we have not received the spirit of slavery, we are His very sons, adopted into the family of God. And He treats us like His children, not like a slave would be treated in the first century. And so He's not saying that. Go back to our passage and let's pick up what He's saying, I believe, here. He is simply saying this in the context of forgiveness and the context of trying to wiggle out of forgiving people we don't want to forgive. He is saying, I am master, you are slave. We don't switch roles here. I don't come down off my throne and you step up and determine how it is that you're supposed to live. I have chosen, it is my mandate as the sovereign Lord of the universe, that my children live without bitterness and anger, and that forgiveness be the common component of our relationships. I have chosen that. I am God. You are not. You obey me. And someone says, well, I'll need more grace to do that. I'll need more power from the Holy Spirit to do that. I'll need more faith to do that. And the Lord says, no, you don't. I've already given you all the grace, all the faith, and all the power you need. You need to obey me. And if you don't, it's not because you lack grace or strength or faith. It's because you've chosen to sin. I am God. You are not. You obey me, you don't stand in judgment upon my commandments. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Very helpful. I want to draw a conclusion by going to two passages. Matthew chapter 18. Okay, here's our question. If the prerequisite for forgiveness is repentance, what happens when you cannot forgive? The prerequisite is not there. What happens when someone has sinned against you and they do not want to repent, and they do not want to reconcile, they do not want a right relationship with you, they refuse to forgive you or you forgive them? What do you do? Well, first of all, we have that scenario in Matthew 18, 20, verse 15. If your brother sins, and some manuscripts have sins against you, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Now, this is the first step here. Same step as in Luke. If your brother sins, you're aware of that, you go to him in private, not in a crowd, not in front of a bunch of people. You go and talk to him. If he listens, you've won your brother. As I've often said, this has revolutionized many Christians' lives and churches. You don't go again to your pastor or your elder or some friends or some neighbors or some whatevers and tell them about the sin of so-and-so. You go to the person. And by the way, Proverbs are very clear. I'd have to look up the passage right now. Proverbs are very clear. If you listen to someone who comes to you with those kind of complaints against someone else without rebuking them, you are just as much of a sinner as they are. But some people, I just love to be a confidant. People like to talk to me. I'm a good listener. Well, yeah, you're a good listener. You won't confront them. That's why they talk to you. You're part of the problem. And so when someone comes to you and says, look, so-and-so, they're harsh, so-and-so, they're doing this, blah, 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 blah. And you listen to that, and you don't deal with that person, you are in deep sin as much as they are. Matter of fact, this verse of Scripture right here hits you right between the eyes. They have sinned, and you go to them, and you tell them they've sinned. And especially if someone has come to you with a piece of juicy gossip and you have not done that, you are in sin. There's no other way around it. Well, you've won your brother if they listen. But what if he doesn't listen? Verse 16, take one or two more with you, so by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Well, if they won't listen, then you take a couple more people. Some other godly people or people involved in the process or whatever. And not people on your side. They're people that can be helpful. And you sit down and you show them their sin. Well, what if they refuse to listen to them? Verse 17. Tell it to the church. Go to the leadership of the church. Step 3, not step 1. You go to the leadership of the church. If they refuse even to listen to the church steps in. The leadership steps in and deals with it. And by the way, in 38 plus years of being here, when this type of things have happened here, it rarely ever got past step 2 and rarely step 3. When people listen and people are helped, they don't continue on. But sometimes it has gone further. If he refuses to listen to the church, let him beat you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. The next step then is full church discipline when the church deals with an individual because they will not repent of their sin. It's interesting. Without church discipline, without a church taking these steps, even the church discipline if necessary, much sin cannot be dealt with because there's nobody to hold anybody to account. The Lord knew what He was doing. It wasn't long ago, back a couple hundred years ago now, I guess, maybe 150, when the church leadership, a conservative church leadership, in defining what a church was. You ever thought, what is a church? Is it a ladies' Bible study? No. Is it a group on a college campus, like a campus crusade or InterVarsity? No. So what is the difference between a church and these parachurch organizations? Or it could be a number of things, but when they were trying to identify what a church was, they said it's a place where the Word of God is boldly and clearly proclaimed. God's truth is proclaimed. It's a place where the ordinances are kept. We're going to do the Lord's Supper in a moment. And baptism. The church administers those. The parachurch organizations should not. They're not the church. And thirdly, for hundreds of years up until this century, the third mark was always church discipline. That if a church would not discipline, it had no right to call itself a church. And yet I would say to you that the vast majority of conservative churches in Springfield or anywhere else wouldn't even think about disciplining. Completely off the table. Yet by, I think, a biblical definition, they are not a true church because they do not hold their people to account for the things of sin. And so church discipline and the whole process here of laying out going two to three people, then the church and the church discipline necessary happens when people will not repent. But let's go over to Romans chapter 12, verse 14. What happens when this process of Matthew 18 cannot work? What happens if you're involved in a church that will not discipline, which you shouldn't be involved in for that reason? One of the reasons. But you are. Are they in a church where the church will not deal with them? Or any number of scenarios where the principles of Scripture cannot be brought to rot on that kind of issue? What do we do? Where forgiveness is not taking place. Well, we're to treat them in what I call, what some have called, the spirit of forgiveness. Okay, this is important. The spirit of forgiveness. Look at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, as far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the vengeance of the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now here's a scenario in which people are not seeking forgiveness, will not give forgiveness, do not want forgiveness, and will not take forgiveness. What do? You treat them with a spirit of forgiveness. In your heart, you let it go. You do not wish anything evil for them. You do not treat them in a harsh way. You do not, verse 17, pay back evil for evil. You treat them, in verse 21, with goodness and kindness and love at every opportunity you might be given. You treat them in that manner. And in your heart, it's off the table. In your heart, you don't dwell on it. You don't get angry at them and bitter at them and think about them all the time and pray down imprecatory psalms upon their heads, you know. Just burn them up, Lord. Just burn them up. You don't do that. In your heart, there's the spirit of forgiveness. Now, there's not full forgiveness because there's still a sin on the table that has not been dealt with properly. And full reconciliation and fellowship cannot be there until that's dealt with. But in your heart, you follow this spirit of forgiveness. That means, folks, look, if you've got a situation like this, someone that you're just unhappy with, someone who you're not been able to find forgiveness, what do? Do you snub them? Do you not talk to them? Do you treat them in a bitter, angry way? Not at all. The illustration in verse 20 is explained in verse 21. The greatest weapon we have to pull people back around to biblical living is to treat them well. Overcome evil with good. Don't get down to their level. Don't treat them like they treat you. You do look for every opportunity to treat them good. And that brings power, a powerful influence upon them that may turn them to Christ. But maybe not. Maybe not. Maybe they'll never live biblically. But you can do that which is right anyway. Another thought or two before we close. Once a person has repented of their sin, in the body of Christ, we have no right to avoid them or treat them as second-class citizens. Withhold love from that person. As I said a while ago, there could be certain consequences, but our love is full. We hold nothing against them. It is wrong to do so. The Lord says here, in verse 19, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. You don't need to get involved with that vengeance stuff. That's His. Don't get in the way. Don't ever get between God and the person who's in sin, thinking you're going to need to help God out here a little bit. When I was in college for about 3 or 4 years in the summer, I worked at a book company that sent out textbooks and so forth, and the whole warehouse was just full of boxes of books. And there was hundreds of us working there in the summer, and we could go back to where the books were. Somebody made an order. We could go back to where the stacks of books were, and we could carry a box of books back up to be packed away or whatever we wanted to do. We could do one book at a time, one box at a time, or one book. But sometimes they needed a whole skid of books, 100 boxes of books at once. And so they would send in a forklift. And the forklift would go in and pick up 100 boxes of books and bring it to some place. But what if I decided I need to help that forklift? So I get between the forklift and the books to help him out. What happens? I get squashed. I get mashed. God doesn't need your help to deal with someone in sin. Never seek revenge upon someone, no matter how much they've hurt you. That is God's prerogative. Vengeance is mine. He says, I will repay. And that's a promise. Well, you say, what happens? What happens when reconciliation doesn't happen? What happens when we've done all that we can do and still nothing changes? And what if you're one of those? Let me turn it around a little bit. What if you're a person here and you know that some of the things that we've looked at today is in your life and in your heart, that you hold a grudge against someone, that there's people you won't treat kindly, there are people you won't talk to, there are people you hold things against, you're listening to other people's gossip who hold things against somebody, you know that. And you're getting by with it. See, you've been doing this for a long time. You're getting by with it. What happens to you and such people as that? What will happen? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. The most dangerous place to ever be is in a place where you knowingly are in unrepentant sin. Because the Lord will come against you. He promises. You may not recognize it at first and how He's doing it, but He will. And that is another reason why we seek to go to one another in love to deal with sin and issues in people's lives, because we do not want God to have to come against such people and deal with them in chastisement and discipline. See, God's serious about sin. He sent His Son to die for sin. He certainly will not ignore it in the life of His own children. And so as we begin a new year, and we're going to take communion in just a moment, if there's anyone in your life that you're not obeying these principles with before the Lord right now, as we prepare our hearts for communion, I would ask that you bow before Him and ask His forgiveness to repent of that attitude and let Him clear that up between you and Him. Let's pray. Father, as we go to prayer now, and in a moment communion, we just thank You that You have, that sin is so serious to You that You've done so much to not allow it to be part of our lives, even cleanse us by the blood of Christ. And Lord, if there are people here who really need to deal with something, I'm sure there are, I pray that even right now, before the communion elements are taken, that they will deal that before You in honesty and true sincerity, and deal with these sins this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. We're going to have all I have in Christ. I guess you got the music somewhere, so Jim will lead us in prayer. Why don't we stand up as our elders come. Following up on this morning's message, I wanted to turn to the last part of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and what it teaches us concerning examining ourselves. But a man must examine himself concerning the Lord's Supper, and in so doing is eat the bread and drink of the cup. He who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. And if we judged ourselves rightly, but if we judge ourselves rightly, we will not be judged. And listen to this. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. The Lord made it very clear that as we look at our sins and our lives, kind of things we talked about this morning, that when we come before the table, that we deal with those things before we take the elements. As a result of not doing so, some of the Corinthians were being judged and disciplined by the Lord in very severe ways. And so he warns us of that. And so today, as we partake together of the elements, again, I would ask you to look into your heart, to be clear with yourself, to be honest with yourself of what might be there that you haven't dealt with before Christ. Relationship that you are holding a grudge concerning, or some other sin that you're not dealing with. Before you take the elements this morning, confess that before Christ. Repent of that. Ask His forgiveness, and your heart will be ready for the elements. Amen. If you'd come.